All right. Well, good morning again. Hopefully you enjoyed and you were challenged and blessed by as we sang this morning. Heard y'all. Y'all sounded great this morning. I love sitting up here because I can hear you all so that much better kind of my background going on there. We have been in this series called The Vow. And each week as we've walked through it, I've shared with you a different vow that we either need to make to ourselves, to our spouse or future spouse, or to God. And so we've walked through these three vows, and we began this whole thing with the reality that about 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And so how do we get on the right side of that 50%, right? How do we do that? What are choices and decisions that we can make that will help us get us on that right side of that 50%? And so we talked about different things, different reasons why that 50% actually becomes reality. And so part of it is, we talked about this in week one, that we come into the marriage with all these expectations. And this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're supposed to do. And when those expectations that we have, that we really hold our spouses to, that no one can really do, no one can really live up to those things, then what happens is that we begin to see the cracks and the things that once drew us to them, like, oh, they're this way, or oh, they're that way, or they're this, now repel us from them because we're like, you know, why don't you get your act together? Why don't you stop doing this? And so we experienced that. And so the first vow that we said we needed to make was that we're going to make God our first priority. Instead of putting everything on our spouse, we're going to make God our first priority and our spouse or future spouse our second priority. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about the second reason that I believe 50% of marriages fail, and it's that after a while, things get stale. We go in the same routine. We don't make any changes. We just kind of go with the flow of things. And what happens is one day we wake up and we realize that yes, we have a roommate, but we don't have a soulmate. Because we've not continued to do the things that we did at first. We've not done the things that are necessary. And in fact, what happens is that in marriage, when those things begin to happen, then there's a gap that begins to take place between the husband and the wife. And so the second vow we said was, hey, we're going to close the gap by making sure that we're talking about we, not me. It's not going to be about me, it's going to be about we. What are we going to do? What are our goals? How are we going to move into the future? And that helps close that gap and helps bring you back under the umbrella of being one together. And then last week, we talked about the fact that a lot of times that marriages end is because of how they view marriage. They view marriage as a contract instead of a covenant. And a contract, right, nobody really enjoys being in a contract. You know, you've got a cell phone contract. You're like, okay, how can I get out of this? How can I make this better? And a contract is all based upon distrust. It's, okay, as long as you do X, then I will do Y. But the minute that you stop doing X is the minute I'm going to stop doing Y. Or if you tick me off, or this or that. And so what happens is when we look at marriage as a contract instead of a covenant, we look for loopholes. We look for ways out. We look for things that they've done in violating that covenant, that contract, so that we can say, now we're justified in stepping out of this. But a covenant is about making a commitment. A covenant is about saying, I'm going to do this regardless of what happens, and we're going to work together to make this a reality. Now, then last week, we wrap that up with the whole idea of making sure that we're focused on being partners. Today, we're going to talk about what I believe is the final reason. You go, well, what about money? What about all those things? Yeah, I agree, those are reasons too. But I think oftentimes those are end up result reasons, not the core reason. So today, the last reason I'm going to share with you is the fact that most marriages that end in divorce lack intimacy, lack honesty, lack vulnerability, and lack fidelity. They don't have a loyalty to one another. They don't see the other person as somebody that they have to honor and cherish and love and respect, but rather they see it kind of as, this is my duty, I guess I will. And there's a loss there. And there's not that intimacy of the ability to be able to be just completely open and vulnerable. And so what happens is that we have secrets I'm amazed at the secrets that spouses keep from each other. And they're not open and they're not honest. And so what happens is after time, those secrets build walls. And those walls then begin to build cannons on top and then missiles. And then it's like, okay, broach this wall at your own peril, because that's what's going to happen. And so a divergence takes place. What's interesting about this is that when God designed marriage, he intended the relationship between the man and the woman to be completely open and transparent. In fact, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden together, it was impossible for them to have any secrets. Think about it. Neither one of them had a past, right? There wasn't any baggage that they were bringing in. There wasn't any ex-boyfriends or ex-girlfriends. There weren't even any moms that you can compare food to. I mean, this is completely nothing, right? And then on top of that, the Bible says that they put them together and they were completely, as they would say down in the South, naked. He didn't have the incredible opportunity of having a slimming black shirt. And she did not have the opportunity to have a full-body Spanx suit. It was all out there. There was nothing left to wonder. There was nothing. There was no secrets. There wasn't nothing. It was just, here you are. And here's what's amazing. You would think, right, that our mind goes, man, that is such an embarrassing thing. I mean, we have nightmares waking up that we went to school in our underwear, right? You probably had that before, right? You're like, oh, you're going to give a speech at work, and you're like, you show up, and you forget to have pants on, or something like that, and you're just like, this is just, it's so terrifying. But I want you to see this. This is so cool. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and notice what it says, and they what? They felt no shame. Now, I don't know what they look like, but I'm not going to stand up here and say, listen, Adam had anaconda biceps and six-pack abs, and, you know, Eve was just, I mean, she was the original Barbie doll. No, we don't know what they look like. We have no idea what they look like. And it wasn't like they felt no shame because of how stinking hot they were. It was just that they didn't know any better. They didn't know any better. There wasn't any secrets, there wasn't any hiding, there wasn't any shame, there was nothing. Everything was out in the open, and they had a great relationship. So much so that the Bible says that every evening, in the cool of the evening, that God himself would come and would walk through the garden with Adam and Eve together. I almost wonder that, to me, my mind thinks about these things, but I wonder what did they talk about as they're walking through the garden? Did Adam, like, point to the duck-billed platypus and go, what was going on here? What's the thought process? Because this is the weirdest-looking animal I've ever seen in my life. And God's like, well, listen, I just was having fun, and I threw things together, and this is what came out. It's awesome, don't you think? And so what are the conversations like? But here's what happens. Adam and Eve decide that the serpent is more trustworthy than God. They decide that the serpent who comes into the garden and begins to have a conversation with Eve, even though Adam was standing right there, and says, did God really say this? Or, you know, is God really going to do this? And so they trust the serpent that's talking. Again, they don't know any better. I don't know if this was a common occurrence, but if a serpent starts talking to me, first of all, I hate snakes. Can we agree? Snakes are from the devil. Okay, amen. Praise. Some of you are like, no, I love snakes. Okay. That's why we're a church where anyone can come, okay? So, but if a snake starts talking to you, I don't think you're going to be like, well, that's an interesting thought. I've never thought about it that way before. But that's what happens. And so they engage the snake, and they end up believing that the snake is telling more truth than God tells, and they enter, the Bible says, into sin. And when they took that choice to believe the serpent over God, then sin entered them. And I want you to see what happened. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. At that moment, their eyes were opened. And they suddenly felt what? 1 second before, there was no shame. The situation hadn't changed. The circumstances surrounding hadn't changed. The garden hadn't changed. Nothing had changed except for the choice that they made. And instantly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they what? They hid. From the God who'd come every night and they walked to the garden with and had this unbelievable relationship with, both open before God and before themselves, and they would talk about everything and anything. Everything was on the table, but now that sin had entered in, now not only did they feel shame, but they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now pause. I love this. I love this because God knows everything. God didn't show up in the garden and go, "Where are those two rascals?" He knows where they are. He knows what they've done. He knows that they no longer have fig leaves because apparently they stink at sowing. And he says, "Where are you?" But he doesn't say it because he is unsure of where they are or what their position is. He is asking so that they would begin to recognize where they are and the position that they put themselves in. He says, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid, and I was afraid because I was naked." Man, process that for just a moment. God creates Adam and Eve, and they are perfect in every way. They have no clothing. They have no secrets. They have no baggage. They have no issues. They have nothing. Not only do they have a perfect relationship with each other, they have a perfect relationship with God. And based upon one decision where sin entered in, their unshame, their joy, their happiness, everything melted away in an instant. And they went from experiencing everything good to hiding, being filled with shame, and being afraid of the God who loved them more than they could even begin to imagine. You see, there's a Hebrew word, in fact, that's really interesting, that I think this is one of those things that when you do your own personal reading and your own personal Bible study, you can dig into things just a little bit more. And you'll see an even deeper meaning that's found there. Not like, ooh, there's a scary, no. There's just a deeper meaning in the word that's being used. And the word that's used there for shame is boosh. It sounds like B-O-O-S-H, but it's B-O-W-S-H. And that word is translated shame. So it says when they felt shame. And here's what that means. Completely worthless. Completely worthless. The instant that they sinned, they hid, they were afraid, and they felt completely worthless. Don't raise your hands, but have you ever been in a situation where you made a decision and instantly you felt completely worthless? You're like, "I can't believe I did that. What was I thinking? Why would I do that? Why would I act that way? Why would I say that? Why would I think that? Why would I go down that road?" And so you feel completely worthless in that moment. And what happens is that when we allow our innocence to be spoiled and we make those decisions, we don't feel freer. We actually feel in greater bondage and we feel worthless and we're filled with shame. And just like Adam and Eve, who were afraid and they hid and they ran away, we realize that when we try to cover up our sin, it doesn't work really well. It doesn't work the way that we want it to. They tried to hide, but yet you can't hide from God. You can't hide from the one that's everywhere all the time, knows everything, sees everything, and yet that's that desire that we have. We don't want to let God in and let him see everything in us as if our ability to hide something is more powerful than God's ability to know something. And so that's how we kind of walk through life. And what happens is then we extrapolate that out into our marriage relationships. We do something that our spouse will think is stupid, or our spouse will criticize us for, or our spouse may react negatively to. And so we do that thing, or we say that thing, or we think that thing. And instead of being open and confiding in our spouse or telling them the truth, we hide it from them. And guess what? Now you begin to hide it, and then you begin to feel shame over the fact that you've hidden it. And then as you feel shame over the fact that you've hidden it, then you start to have fear about, what if it comes to the light of day? What if they see it? What if they hear it? What if they discover it? And you know what happens? Is when you begin to think that, you begin to pull away. And that's when intimacy begins to be abandoned for what you consider safety. So that's the big idea today. The big idea is this: shame and secrecy kills intimacy. Shame and secrecy kills intimacy. It just kills it. If you can't be open and vulnerable with someone, you cannot be truly intimate with someone. And I'm not just talking about the physical act either. I'm talking about that intimate emotional relationship. I'm talking about being able to be open about everything that you're feeling, everything that you're thinking, everything that's going on within you, being able to have that person, being able to do that. And so shame and secrecy, it kills intimacy in relationships. And maybe this morning, that's exactly where you find yourself. You're like, wow, I'd never realized that we've gotten so far apart, that intimacy has kind of been lost in our relationship. And you maybe even can begin to do a little backtracking and realize, oh, it's because of this, and it's because of this, and because I'm hiding this, and I'm fearful about this, and processing through all of those things. So what I want to do today is I want to share with you four steps that will help to bring about restoration. And I want to say this really clearly, because I think it's very, very important for you to hear this. No person in this room, no person hearing the sound of my voice, watching it a year from now, is beyond restoration. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your current relationship status is. It doesn't matter if you've never been married or if you've been married five times. God can bring about restoration in you. And what I want to do today is I want to share with you those four things. And yes, it applies to married couples. So if you're here today, I would encourage you to have a conversation about this afterwards and talk about how you can work through this process and these four steps and how you can do that. But if you're single today, this is a restoration process that you need to make. And the vow that we're going to talk about today is not just a vow to your spouse, it's also a vow to God. Because here's what happens. When we blow it initially, the first person we have fear of, we hide, and we feel shame before is God. And that begins the domino effect of allowing secrecy and shame to kill intimacy in our relationships. So here's step number one. Redraw the lines. Redraw the lines. I was Chuck. I can't even remember. I should have looked it up before we talked about this today, but I didn't think about it until just now. But I always love, there's this movie where they're talking about, and this guy's like, listen, you know, here's the reality. I'm going to draw this line. And if you step across this line, and the guy steps across the line because he's like bigger and stronger. He's like, what are you going to do now? He goes, well, I'm going to draw another line. And then if you step across this line, and he just keeps drawing lines, right? Because he has no intention of really holding that up. He just doesn't want to mess with the guy. I think for a lot of us, that's where we've come from. Because the reality is that we draw the line, and I'm going to talk about this for just this moment, and then we're going to kind of weave it in and out, but it's really important as we talk about in the marriage relationship and pre-marriage relationship and all that stuff, is that God's intention for those that know him is not abstinence or lack of adultery, okay? Now, obviously, that's not a bad thing. Neither one of those. Those are both good things, right? Abstinence, not having sex before marriage. Adultery, not having sex with somebody else outside of your marriage. That's what that is, okay? But that's not God's line. Did you know that? That's not God's line.
God's line is purity. He says, I want you, as followers of me, to be pure. Now, purity kind of has different meanings depending upon what you're talking about. So purity in a food item means it doesn't have any additives. If you love frozen dinners, it is not pure. Okay? I'm pretty sure that Salisbury steak is filled with all sorts of interesting things. It may taste great, but it may not be great for you. For a mineral to be pure, it has to be free of any other minerals or nutrients. So it can't be have any other minerals or nutrients. Not that those minerals or nutrients are bad, but if you say, hey, this is pure X, it can't have any other minerals or nutrients in it. For a vitamin, those of you that are vitamin people are like, oh, I take all these vitamins and essential oils, and it's just awesome. For that to be pure, then it cannot contain any fillers, right? It can't contain any extras beyond what is absolutely necessary. For a bottle of water to be pure, it's got to be filtered a certain number of times, and it's got to have less than X amount of dissolvable solids within it. And this morning, I have two bottles of water here this morning. And for those of you that are close enough to see, would you agree that these two bottles of water look essentially exactly the same? Would you agree? You see any differences in these two bottles of water at all? Anybody? Anyone over here? Anyone see, like, oh, yeah, I see this. Anyone? No? Okay. So here's the thing. One of these bottles of water is pure, wonderful Sam's Club water. Triple filtered and adds minerals for flavor, right? It's good stuff. The other bottle of water I filled up this morning in the toilet in the second men's stall. Anybody tell the difference between the two? Now, how many of you would say, I think I come up there and look at it and figure out the difference? Anybody can say they can tell the difference? Nobody wants to, because they go, oh, this isn't the last of what you're going to say, is it? Now, what if I said you got to come up here and you got to choose between the two, and then you got to drink whichever one you chose? Right? You're like, no, that's gross. Why? Because the bottle is filled with poo water. Nobody wants to drink that. Now, here's the thing. They look the same, don't they? There's not any difference in it. There's not like floaties or anything like that. I mean, they look the same. You say, I would never, anybody in their life, I mean, unless you were dying of thirst in the middle of the desert, in which case there's not going to be toilet water. Anyways, how many of you would ever willingly drink toilet water? Anybody? Nobody. Now, let me ask you a question. What if I grabbed myself a cup and the pure water I poured 50%, and then the poo water I poured 50%. Now it's only 50% poo water. How many of you would drink that? No? Well, it's only 50% poo water. It's not that bad, right? At what point, at what percentage would you be willing to drink? Would you drink if it was only 40%? Anybody? 40%? 30%? 20%? 10%? One drop. Why? Because that one drop contaminates the whole thing. That's the difference. That's what it means by redrawing the line. You see, what we do is we draw the line here at the very edge, and we say, hey, as long as I don't commit the physical act, I'm good. And God goes, no. Because we know, you may be one of those people. I know lots of people who that's where they drew the line, and one night they stumbled, and guess what? You fall over the line. But if the line is drawn way back here, if I stumble, it may hurt a little bit, but it's not the end of the world, is it? You see, that's the difference. That's what it means to redraw the line. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not be even a what? A hint. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Jesus is kind of radical. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, Anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's kind of really drawing the line, isn't it? So to look at a person and to lust and begin to fantasize in your mind, even though no actions have been taken, Jesus says that is essentially the same thing as doing that. Now, I know some of the women here are like, that's right, you tell those men they shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. Well, you know what? You probably shouldn't be reading those romantic novels either, because that's essentially porn for women. Right? Let's be honest about it. It's like, oh, he's so romantic, and he's so handsome, and look, he has ripped his shirt off while he's driving the boat. The same thing. It's fantasy in your mind. And God says, that's where the line is. The line is, I want you to be pure in your thoughts and in your actions. Now, some people are like, well, that's impossible. That is why we rely on God to take that which is impossible and make it possible with us. Doesn't mean we're not going to stumble. Doesn't mean we're not going to fall. But it does say, I got to redraw that line. That is not allowed. And take the step back. The second step is to reduce opportunities. Step one in restoring everything is to redraw the lines. Step two is to reduce opportunities. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. The writer is commanding his son. He's saying, listen, I want to help you from messing up your life. And he's talking about the adulterous woman, right? He says, listen, stay away from her. Don't even go near the door of her house. Listen, you don't need to go down that alley. You don't need to go near her house. Take a different route, but it takes longer. It may take longer, but it may save your life in the process. Don't even go there. Don't even make it a possibility for you. If you struggle in a particular area, whether it is in your mind, whether it is on your computer, whether it's movies that you watch, whether it's conversations, whether it's a relationship that you have, then do not even go and make an opportunity for that to happen in your life. Guess what? If you don't sit in a room by yourself with the computer when no one else is around, guess what? It's really difficult to look at porn. If you don't hang out with a woman that you know really likes you, or with a guy that you know really likes you, or he's been flirting, or you've been flirting, or he's your work husband, and we're just, oh, it's fine. If you don't hang out with them alone, guess what? No opportunity, no issues. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Again, Jesus Christ goes even further. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8, the first part of verse 9. So if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's pretty aggressive. That is pretty like, okay, Jesus, I get the whole other thing, but like seriously, cutting our hand and feet off? And he goes on, he goes, it's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into the eternal fire, but with both of your hands and your feet. So if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. So here's the question. Does Jesus want us all walk around with one hand, one-footed Cyclops? What's the point? Saying, don't put yourself in a position where your hand, or your eye, or where you're going allows you to fall into the temptation that you know already exists. If you know it's there, don't go there. Just like the writer Solomon says to his son, listen, don't even go down her street. Don't go down past her house. Avoid it like the plague. You go, well, that's prudish. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you rather have your marriage destroyed? Would you rather have somebody else's marriage destroyed? Would you rather really, really mess up your life and have to deal with the consequences of that? Or would you rather go, you know what, I'll drive myself today. That's okay. Thank you very much. Why? Well, because I really want to protect everything that God has given me. And so I want to make wise choices. Why? What do you think I'm going to do? I have no idea, because you're crazy. maybe don't say that. But that's the point. You got to look at what you're wagering by making foolish decisions. So, reduce opportunities. Redraw the line. Reveal your struggles. This may be where I lose some of you. I'm going to be very honest, because this is not something that we get excited about. Some of the other steps we can do, and no one knows about this one, this involves other people. And when I say reveal your struggles, I don't mean this afternoon get on Facebook and let everyone know. No, they don't need to know. But there are people in your life that you've invested in and they've invested in you that you need to get some of those secrets out of you. You need to be open about it. It's got to start with your conversation with God. Proverbs chapter 28, 13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. There's no way restoration can happen in your life if you choose to continue to keep your secrets secret. Again, nobody has to know outside of the people that are in your intimate relationship with. But if you keep your secrets secret, prosperity will always be beyond your grasp. And I don't mean prosperity as far as riches. I mean prosperity in life. The blessings that God has for you. The writer continues and he says, but if they confess, and this is really important, and turn from them. A lot of people are like, well, I confessed it. I'm still doing it. But I confessed it. Everyone knows I'm doing it. Yeah, but you haven't stopped doing it. So it's not just a confession. It's a confession and a turning away from it. It's, I've been doing this, I need to be open with you about it, I need to share it with you, and now I need to redraw the lines in my life, I need to reduce opportunities, and anytime I fail again, I'm going to be open with you because my goal is to never be in that position again. I am going to turn away from it and not be in it. And then notice how he ends it. They will receive mercy. You ever told somebody something that you thought by telling them it would destroy the relationship? And maybe it did, based upon their response. Maybe it was something that you were having to communicate with your father or your mother or friend. And their response initially was frustrated or upset, but then you received forgiveness and mercy. That is what God does for you. No matter where you are, no matter what you've been, God shows you mercy. If you're like, I'm just not sure, well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. For lack of a better way to put it, those secrets that are in that closet, that are behind the box, that are underneath the little container that no one's ever seen, the Bible says, drag those suckers out of the closet. Open everything up, be honest about it, and seek forgiveness. And then turn from it and receive the mercy that God has for you. Step one is to restore. Step one to restoring is to redraw the lines, reduce those opportunities, reveal your struggles, and here's the last one. Renew your heart. Renew your heart. As we've gone through this, and maybe it's the first time you've kind of heard these things in this particular order or in this particular fashion, especially the redrawing the line and what God expects of you. And so you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I've already blown it. I've already blown it. I've messed up so many times. I've screwed up so many times. I've failed so many times. My marriage is over. There's nothing I can do to fix this. The first thing you need to do is get things right with God. David, who was called by God, by the way, after this particular experience I'm going to share with you, he was called by God a man after his own heart. He was called a man after his own heart after he had abdicated his duties, after he had seen a woman that was not his wife bathing and naked, after bringing that woman to his castle or kingdom or house or whatever you want to call it at that point in time. After he essentially raped her, and then because she got pregnant, he tried to have deceive her husband. When that didn't work, he had her husband killed on the front lines, and all of these different things. But here's what happened, and this is actually David's prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a what? A pure heart. It's never too late. It's never too late. Create in me a pure heart. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter. If you bring it to God, you lay it all open before him, you say, God, I've blown it so many times, but I want to start fresh. The Bible says that God will begin to create within you a new heart. And I love the phrasing. He says, and a steadfast spirit. That means loyal. A loyal, committed spirit within me. In Psalm 119, 9 through 11, David writing again, and he writes these words. And for those of you here this morning who are, you're trying to figure this all out, try to see if it's right or how to keep yourself pure, how to keep yourself on the right path after you've tried to make it right. He says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? How's that even possible? He says, by living according to the word, to your words. I seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He goes, how do we do it? How do we keep our path right? He says, you know what? First of all, you seek God with all your heart. You make God your first priority and your spouse your second priority. And when you do that, and you say, God, whatever you want from me, that's what I'm going to do. That's when the process of seeing and understanding what God wants you to do becomes that much more clear. And you can begin to walk the path that God has for you. And it's not that it's going to be easy. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world when people say it's easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is baloney, because you are walking most of the time opposite of the rest of the world is walking. And even if you're not walking opposite of the world, you are thinking and your motivation is opposite of the rest of the world. It is not an easy thing. But that's what God has called us to do. And so here is the final vow. It's the vow of purity. It's, I vow to confide in you, not to hide from you. I vow to confide in you. Not to hide from you. Today, if you are not married, you're single, divorced, living by yourself, you're a teenager, that vow that you are making is to God. And if you're a teenager, it's also to your parents. I vow to confide in you, not hide from you. I'm going to be open about what's going on. I'm going to be open about my struggles. I'm going to be open about my secrets because I want that kind of relationship. If you are married, this vow is not just to God, it's also to your spouse. And being open and not hiding, because shame and secrets kill intimacy. And how do you restore that? Well, you redraw the line. You actually draw the line where God draws the line. You reduce those opportunities. You reveal and you're open about the struggles that you have. And you go through the process, if you've already struggled, in renewing your heart. Because no one is too far gone. This morning, as we close this series, I would like to ask, if you are married here this morning and you're sitting near your spouse, I'd like to ask you if you just would kind of reach across. If you need to knock your kids in the middle of the aisle, go right ahead. But just kind of reach over and grab their hand and just hold their hand for me. Because here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to pray for you specifically this morning and your marriage relationship. But I'd also like to talk to you, to those of you that are single and divorced today, because I want to pray for you, because it's not easy sometimes being single. It's really hard. It's really hard being divorced and trying to figure out all that stuff. But here's the truth. I believe that God has restoration in store for you if you're willing to pursue it. And so I want to pray for that for you as well. So would you join me in prayer? Father God, we are so thankful that you are a God who loves us. And you're a God who loves to give second chances. And so God, today, for every married couple that's here, God, I pray that just as they're holding hands in this moment, I pray that there'd be just that spark, if you will, and recognition that they need to start making some different decisions. That God, today, if they've felt the lack of intimacy, if they felt the struggle, that God, they begin to work through these steps. And God, if there's some secrets or there's some shame that they've been hiding for a long time, I pray that they'd have a good, honest, open, humble, and forgiving conversation with each other. God, for those that are here today that are single or divorced, teenagers, God, I pray for their heart. I pray that you would protect their heart. And God, if their heart already has had some shame fill it, they've got those feelings of being worthless, I pray that you'd start to recreate their heart. You'd create it new. That God, you'd remind them that there is nothing and no one that's ever too far away that you can't restore, that you can't rebuild, that you can't renew. And so, God, I pray just in the quietness of this moment that, God, for those who are single today, God, they would make that commitment in their heart to pursue you, that it would be their one holy passion. For those who are married today, God, that that would be their passion as well, and that their spouse would be their number two. And that, God, this place would be a community filled with unbelievable relationships, whether it's friendships or romantic relationships or marriage or moms and dads. God, I pray that we would have unbelievably open and honest relationships, and we would experience the joy because of that. And God, all the stuff of our past, all the things that we feel guilty about, all the things that we feel shame about, all the things that Satan loves to remind us of that makes us feel worthless, I pray that those things would just fade to the background as we see the mercy and the forgiveness of a God who loves us more than we can even imagine. Father, I thank you for this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.